morning that you will help us to understand it for our lives. Give us hearts that are courageous. Give us ears to hear. And Father, help us to respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was an intense situation at a protest between farmers and activists. The farmers on the one side were trying to put forward their view, and the young protesters who were blaming the farmers for every ill on the planet, including the fact that the flatulence of the cow was causing climate change. And the two were at each other. And you can just see the two groups were talking two different languages. No one was understanding the other. The farmers were shouting statistics and facts, and the protesters were calling names and suggesting the farmers didn't care about the environment. And there are people today who, in a sense, come to the Christian faith and they don't ask, is it true or is it false? But they ask, does it make me feel good? Does it work for me? Does it resonate with me? It was the Christian thinker Francis Schaeffer who first coined the term a two-story house. He refers to people who believe two opposite and contradictory things at the same time. I've just finished reading Churchill's biography, and it turns out Churchill didn't really believe in God, but he believed in prayer, and he believed in heaven, and he believed in the Almighty that would give you power, but he didn't believe in God. And it was just weird reading that. On one level, there are certain people who say, I believe this about God. On another level, they act and behave very differently from that belief. Now, we might call that compartmentalising. We keep the things of God here. We believe certain things, but we actually do certain things that is the opposite. And the two never meet together. And there are people who can live their entire lives with that view, a two-story house. And one reason why we have this view is because we doubt whether God can really provide for us. We think that we might lose out if we put all of our eggs in one basket. We want God for the future, but we also want what this world has for the present. And even though Jesus says you cannot love God and the things of this world, we want to give it a go. Just like the rich young ruler, we want eternal life, but we want to cling to this world. Not willing to gamble by letting go of what we already have. You see, the motto of such a person is, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. The world we live in today doesn't really care about what you believe, as long as your action and your behaviour is not contrary to its values. You can believe whatever you like, as long as what you do doesn't contradict the world's standard. And the Christian who compromises is seen as tolerant and open-minded and is welcomed by the world. But anyone who seeks to live by God's standard will stand out as a target. Jesus made it clear, just by being a Christian, without saying a single word, you are offensive to your friends and to your neighbours. Just by living the Christian life, just by saying no to sin, you unintentionally make other people feel guilty. Your very existence is antagonistic. When the Americans liberated Iraq in 2003 and toppled Saddam Hussein, the Americans actually thought they would be welcomed as heroes with open arms as liberators. And what they found was the opposite. They found that while the Iraqis hated Saddam Hussein, they actually hated the Americans even more. Paul and Barnabas, when they come into the situation here, they come bringing good news. They come to tell people about eternal life. They come to tell people about what God can give you here and now. And they will experience very shortly the fickleness of mankind. Verse 3 says, a number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the Jews refused to believe. They refused. They rejected the gospel, not because it wasn't true, but because of the implication of the gospel. You see, I've never met a single person who has rejected the gospel because of the factual, of the fact that it's not factual or not true. They reject it because of the implication. And Jesus said that to the Pharisees. He says, you love to be greeted in the marketplace. You love the important seats in the synagogues. You love the adoration of the people. You love money. That's what religion is to you, he says. You're hypocrites. And so the Jews, through lies and deception and slander, poisoned the minds of the people against Paul and Barnabas and against the gospel. The Christian faith has always, from the very beginning, had to cope with lies and slander and misinformation. One reason why it's so hard today to share the good news of Jesus in this world is because there is so much misinformation, so much slander, so much rubbish that's already been spread. In fact, the word Christian now has come to mean someone who's narrow-minded, unscientific, judgmental, a killjoy. This is the lie of the world as it spreads its poison in the minds of people through social media, through film and movies and books. The Jews, we are told, not only refused to believe, but they prevented others from believing as well. And so what do Paul and Barnabas do? We are told here that they spend a considerable amount of time speaking boldly for the Lord. They weren't frightened. They confirmed the message of his grace when God enabled them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Paul says, you have your lies, you have your slander, but we have something far greater. We have our great and powerful God. Now, it's important as we look at this to notice what the Bible actually says. The purpose of miracles was to confirm the message of the truth. Miracles themselves do not lead to faith. For here we have people who saw the signs, who saw the wonders, and they still wanted to kill the apostles. The Pharisees in the Gospels saw the miracles of Jesus. It made no difference to them. The last verse in Luke's Gospel says this. It says, the disciples preached everywhere, and the Lord confirmed his word by signs. The Lord confirmed his word. See, the miracles were confirming the scriptures that God had given to them so that people would trust the word of God and not look to signs and wonders, not look to personalities, but look to the sure word of God. The folly that we have here in Lystra is that when they saw the signs, they looked to the leaders and they were ready to worship them. Miracles were given to point to Jesus and to confirm his word. And that is why the Gospel of John doesn't use the word miracle at all. It uses the word sign or signpost. Every single miracle is appointed to Jesus. Look to him. They were never given to confirm any person. Jesus warns in Mark 13, he says this, false prophets and false Christs will come, and they will perform miracles and signs in order to deceive people. So be on your guard. An even stronger warning in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. And it will be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. So foolishly, the people at Lystra elevate the messengers and they say, the gods have come down to us in human form. And when Paul and Barnabas see what's happened, they were distressed, we're told. And they said to the crowd, why are you doing this? We're like you, we're human, we're men. Don't look to us, look to the gospel, look to the good news. Don't focus on the miracles. Don't focus on the healing of the lame man. Don't look to us. Look at the word of God. The good news of Jesus. Last week we noticed that the Apostle Paul quoted from the Old Testament. He was speaking to a Jewish synagogue, to Jewish people. And there you can see he quoted from Psalm 2 and he quoted from the prophet Habakkuk. But today he's speaking to Gentiles who don't have the Old Testament. And in speaking to them, he tells them, look at nature. Nature will tell you a story. And so he gives them the good news, and nature is the example. What is the good news? It is God's call for mankind to turn away from worthless things. Everything we look to for comfort and guidance and support outside of Christ is worthless. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes was given for that very thing. Everything which does not flow from God is meaningless, vanity, it is worthless. And so Paul and Barnabas, standing here, say to the people there who have come, let go of your temples and your priests and your sacrifices, they're worthless. Let go of your false security and money and status and worldly glory, they're fleeting. Let go of your personal anxiety and your fear. They had a tremendous amount of fear because there were hundreds of gods wanting to be worshipped and they didn't know which one. And Paul says, instead, turn to the living God. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In him there is no rivalry. In him there is no comparison. In him there is no competition. This good news, says Paul, is for the Jew and Gentile alike. In the past, verse 16, Paul says, God let all nations go their own way. Not that he wasn't concerned for them. On the contrary, he sent Jesus to do what we could not do. Later on, we'll see in Acts 17, Paul says the same thing. In the past, God overlooked your ignorance. But now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he will judge the world by justice through the man Jesus, whom he has appointed. God has overlooked your ignorance, says Paul. But now that Jesus has come and he's declared the good news to you, he calls people everywhere to repent and turn to him. This is an amazing reminder of God's grace to all mankind. Verse 17, God has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and the crops in their season. He has provided you with food that fills your heart with joy. Every time it rains, Paul says, it's a sign of God's blessing and kindness to you. Every time your plant thrives, your crops grow and your herd increases, it's a sign of God's love and mercy for you, designed to draw you to him. Every time you enjoy good food and you're satisfied, Paul says it comes from God's kindness to you. And that is why whenever mankind is arrogant and doesn't acknowledge God for all things, all the Lord has to do is withhold the rain or withhold the blessing and wait. I remember reading the son of a billionaire who refused to work in his father's company. He'd spent most of the time just buying fast cars and entertaining friends and jet-setting all about the place. And his hard-working father was concerned for his son. He tried to get him to settle down and be productive in whatever he wanted to do. But the son ignored the father and ignored his encouragement. He was too busy. He was living the good life. But it all came to an end when one day the father overheard the son telling his friends, I'm independent. I'm my own man. I'm independent. And the word independent really bothered the father. And the next day, the father pulls the son's finances. He cancels the credit cards. All the money is frozen. And he sends his son a card saying, Dear son, glad to hear that you've become independent. All the best. Love, Dad. The Bible tells us that even people who reject Christ, they still experience God's kindness. Yet this kindness is actually meant to draw us to God. In Acts 17, Paul says, God did this so that men would seek him and reach out to him and find him, even though he's not far from any one of you. Now, theologians speak of two kinds of grace. There is common grace, which every single person on the planet experiences. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is common grace. But then there is God's special grace that far exceeds the common grace that others get. This special grace is given to those who trust in Jesus. And it's complete in the gospel. John 15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. No, I call you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. We know God's plan. He doesn't call you servant. He calls you friend. Later on, he calls you a son and a daughter. For the first time, by this special grace, we know that our broken world makes sense. We know why things are broken, the Bible tells us. We know why there is pain and suffering and strife. It is a broken world. Terrible things happen. Sin has distorted not only us, but the creation. We know why our longing in our heart, there is nothing in this world that can satisfy it. But we know who alone can bring satisfaction. We also know that this life's not the end of the story. It's but the beginning. The Apostle Paul, who suffered tremendously, writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. If this is all there is, people should feel sorry for us. By God's special grace, he's given his people his Spirit. He's given them joy. He's given them power in the midst of this brokenness. God has given his special grace to us. But what happens when our response to this grace is not based on his word, but it's based on a gut reaction? Well, it won't last for long. There are many people over the years who sat in these very pews, who once professed Jesus as Lord, but because they weren't grounded in the word of God, they were excited for a short time, and like the seed which lacked root, they drifted away from their eternal security. One minute, the residents of Lystra were excited to hear the good news. They embraced Paul and Barnabas. What wonderful people. And the next minute, they were stoning them to death. How fickle is the heart of man. No wonder when the Jews came to Jesus and wanted to appoint him as king. Be king over us, they said. And the Bible says he declined because he knew what was in the heart of man. These very people who were begging him to be king would very shortly be calling for him to be crucified. Well, friends, wherever the gospel is preached, there will be opposition. There is always opposition. And what would the Apostle Paul teach these new believers? Does he say to them, come to Jesus and all your problems are over? Does he say to these new believers, come to Jesus and he'll make your problems disappear? Your financial problems, your health problems, your relationship problems. Jesus can make them go away. Friends, what a great disservice that is. That is not the gospel. That is a selfish way to fulfill our own desires. That's not what Paul says. Verse 22 says this: Paul strengthened the disciples and he encouraged them to remain true to the faith, saying to them, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." We must go through many hardships to go through the kingdom of God. I remember when I first became a Christian, and my Sunday school teacher would say to me week after week, "And how are you going?" And I'd say, "I'm going really well, thanks, fantastic." Second week, third week, and I remember about the fourth week, she said, "I'm very concerned about you. Things are going too well," which is very unusual. In fact, I had to learn to say, "Well, actually, things aren't going well. There are lots of problems." But my response was, "Very good, thank you." Is it really a good thing to tell a new believer, "Join this organisation and that'll be the end of hardship"? When trouble and difficulties come, there are many people who'll be shocked and surprised. "This is unexpected," they say. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 4, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are experiencing now, as though something strange was happening to you." Isn't that amazing? Peter, don't be surprised at your brokenness. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're going through. It's not something strange. This is normal. We leave new believers unprepared for the battle if we promise them what the Bible does not promise them. There was a wonderful brochure for the Kimberleys in Western Australia. It reads, "This is one of the most picturesque locations in Australia, the last of the untamed regions. Come and visit the Bungle Bungles." However, the note continues, "The roads here are very rough, the distances are taxing, and a certain level of fitness is needed to make full use of this trip." It's a strange warning in a brochure, isn't it? This is to prevent some people looking at the beautiful picture of the Bungle Bungles and saying, "This would be great to go to." And when they end up going there, they'll be disappointed. There's rough roads. There's hours of sitting as you drive along, the rugged terrain and the Spartan accommodation. Perhaps when people heard Paul say, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven," they would have thought, "Well, that's not for me." There are many who heard Jesus invite them to the banquet and they said, "No thanks, not interested." But for those who are aware of the journey, for those who are aware that there will be challenges on the way, they've been warned it won't be easy, but they also realise the destination is literally out of this world. You see, living in a two-tiered house, as Francis Schaeffer warns us, may be one way of dealing with our contradiction in believing what is one thing and living in a different way. But it's not sustainable. One of the other will win eventually. It makes us people who are fickle, as fickle as people in Lystra. It robs us of our stability, of being grounded in the Word of God, so we're not tossed back and forth by every fad or every emotion or every teaching. God has not simply given us common grace in the rain and the crops. He has revealed his will to you through the scriptures. He calls you to be his friends and not his servants. He has given you his word to guide you. He's given you his spirit to teach and rebuke us, to challenge us when we're stagnant. He has given us his church to support and comfort his people. It is true. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom, but we do not walk alone. We never walk alone. Every day, God calls us, "Put away the worthless things and turn to me." Enter into that relationship and experience what Paul experienced, the inexpressible joy of the Lord. What are we doing with that special grace that God has given to us? Are we living with certain beliefs about God here and keeping it separate over here? Are we as fickle as the residents of Lystra, not grounded in our faith, or having our foundation made of sand? My prayer this morning, as we look at what they've done, is that our heart and our mind may be united in all that we do. There may be a harmony between what we believe and what we act. May God's word, which is confirmed by God himself, may that be our compass every single day in a confusing and troubling world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that as we look at these fickle people, they remind us of us, how often, Lord God, we believe two conflicting things at the same time. We believe your power and strength and grace, and yet we cling to the things of this world. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us this morning to stand firm on a foundation that is the rock, the Lord Jesus. In him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our service with the singing of a great old hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus Christ and His Righteousness." Let's stand.